Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to be looking today at chapter 5, chapter 6, and then two verses into chapter 7. So 1 Samuel 5. Now when we last left off, Israel had gone to war with Philistia. And as a secret weapon, they took with them into battle the Ark of the Covenant. Their thinking was, if we have the Ark of the Covenant, we are sure to get the victory. But as we saw when we looked at this, God will not be coerced nor manipulated. Israel was defeated, and the Ark of God's Covenant was stolen by the Philistines. And chapter 4 closes with the death of Phinehas's wife. She died in childbirth, but before she died, she named her son Ichabod. In Hebrew, that means no glory, or it could also be translated, where is the glory? She said this because she felt like all was lost. Israel was still subservient to Philistia. Her husband and father-in-law had died, and now the Ark of God's Covenant was gone. Where's the glory? There is no glory. That's where we pick up in the story. When Phinehas' wife said, "The glory has departed from Israel," what exactly did she mean? Well, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the enemy, and the Ark was the most prized possession of Israel. Within the Ark of the Covenant, it had the tablets, the original tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. It was the law of God that God had written down and told to deposit within the ark. It also had a jar containing the manna that had fallen in the wilderness to be preserved so that people could remember how God took care of his people. Its cover, or the lid of the ark, was called the mercy seat, or the seat of atonement. It is where God made atonement for his people. Really, think of it like this. The ark was the heart of Israelite worship. It was God's throne here on earth. It was a manifestation of God's glory. And now it was gone. It had been captured by the enemy. No more glory. The glory had departed. And because of this, it left the people of Israel in great depression and confusion. They were asking, why would God allow his Ark of the Covenant to be captured? Why would he allow a pagan people to be victorious? After all, the Philistine god Dagon was nothing. So why would God allow his name and his fame to be defaced? Well, the truth is, and get this, Israel did not know their God very well. Oh, they knew a lot about him, but they did not know him. There's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And that's what I love about today's passage. We have three stories here that showcase God's glory. Three stories that help us get to know our God better. And as Jesus prayed in John 17, 13, you heard this earlier. Jesus prayed to the Father and he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So experiencing real life, real eternal life, is about knowing the Father and knowing the Son, Jesus Christ. The more that we know God, the more we will truly live. And so we have here three stories that showcase God's glory. It looks like this. Chapter 5, we see the glory of God's supremacy. The glory of God's supremacy. He is supreme. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 16, we see the glory of God's sovereignty. The glory of God's sovereignty. He is sovereign over everything. And then the last story, chapter 6, 17 through 7, 2, we see the glory of God's sanctity. His sanctity. He is holy. So let's take a look at this first story in chapter 5. This story showcases the glory of God's supremacy. There's some rich details here, so imagine these things as I read. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off at the threshold, the head and his hands. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of God there, but after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was heavy against that city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the city and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This story showcases the glory of God's supremacy. He is supreme. In other words, we don't handle God. God handles us. And this story shows how God handles all powers. First, God handles all spiritual powers. God gained glory or supremacy over Dagon. He showed himself to be supreme. So in the culture, if one nation defeated another nation, it would take the defeated nation's gods or whatever representations of their gods were, and they would put them in their temple, kind of like a trophy, saying, "My God is more powerful than your God." That's what the Philistines did. They put the Ark of God in Dagon's temple. But as we read, the next morning the people found the statue of Dagon bowing down before the Ark. And here's the irony and humor. This poor statue of Dagon couldn't handle the presence of the real God. The people had to pick Dagon back up and set him in his place. They had to handle him. Come on, what kind of God needs to be handled and propped up? A God that's not a God at all. So the next morning, not only had Dagon fallen over again, but his hands and his head had been severed. So even though the Philistines had won the battle against Israel, their God, Dagon, had lost the battle to our God. Dagon could not handle God. God handled him. Our God is supreme over every spiritual power. Second, God handles all earthly powers. He gained glory over the people of Philistia. And there's a word play on the word glory, which can also be translated as heavy. Look at verse 6. We read, "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod." Heavy is the same word as glory. We also see this again in verse 11. "There was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there." God's glory was heavy. It couldn't be handled. But his glory was also a curse. He afflicted the people with tumors. And not just tumors, but the Hebrew really brings out what kind of tumors these were. These were tumors that appeared in the neck, under the arms, and especially in the groin regions. It's thought that the tumors came because of a rat infestation, which we'll see in the next story. But because of these tumors, many, many died. And again, there's irony. The people kept moving the ark of God from place to place. They thought they were handling God, when in reality God was handling them. And we read that God's presence, his glory, the heaviness caused a deathly panic. Think about that word, a deathly panic. It was a panic so great that it caused death. People died of panic and anxiety. Now, before we look at this next story, how do we apply this? Our God, the God of the Bible, is supreme. He is supreme over all spiritual and over all earthly powers. We don't handle him. He handles us. And I hear over and over again, I know you've heard it too. I've heard this all my life as a believer. I still hear it today. I hear misconceptions about God. There are many who say, well, God is a loving God. He won't send anyone to hell. He's a loving God. He's a tolerant God. It doesn't matter what religion you believe, as long as you follow it, if you follow it wholeheartedly, you'll make it to heaven. God is a good God. He's a loving God. Ever hear those statements? Here's the problem with such statements. We want to handle God. We want a God that we can make in our own image. We want a God who is nice and tolerant, kind of like a good grandfather, a little senile who loves to give out presents. We want a God that we can handle. And listen, if you think our God is like that, then you are worshiping a Dagon. Listen to this from Psalm 50. This is a psalm of Asaph we saw not too long ago. Psalm 50, verses 19 and 23. This is God talking. God says, "You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." He's talking about our speech, that we gossip, that we slander, that we have frivolous speech. And God says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But now I will rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." God is a patient God, but he is not tolerant. In that famous book many of us have read, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, Lewis describes the scene where the Pevensey children arrive in the fictional land of Narnia, and they meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're sitting around at the table, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who actually are beavers that talk to them, they tell the children about Aslan. You see, the world is covered in ice and snow because of the White Witch. It's always winter and never Christmas. And the beavers say that Aslan is on the move. He is coming and he will make all things right. He is supreme. And then Lucy asks, "Aslan, is he a man?" "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel a little nervous about meeting a lion." Mrs. Beaver said, "That you will, dearie, and no mistake. If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he is not safe. But he's good. He is the king, I tell you." For those of you who have not read the books of Narnia, Aslan is Lewis's fictional personification of Jesus. Jesus is supreme. Jesus showcases the glory of God's supremacy. And we don't handle Jesus. Jesus handles us. Let's look at the second story in chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. This illustrates the glory of God's sovereignty. So follow along as I read. "The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. And they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, don't send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up its way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this great harm. But if not, then we will know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. This story really showcases the glory of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. In other words, we don't control God. God controls us. So after 7 months of terror, the Philistines are deathly afraid of this ark. They want to get rid of it, but how? So they call upon these spiritual gurus and ask what they should do. And the spiritual gurus tell them, do 2 things. Number one, first, send a guilt offering along with it. Make 5 golden tumors, which is, again, kind of funny. Who's going to model for that? And also make 5 golden mice or 5 golden rats. It is thought, again, that God caused a huge rat infestation, something that was like bubonic plague, that the rats bit people and passed this horrible cancer among the people. And so to now make these golden tumors and rats would have been humiliating. A guilt offering, by definition, means that you are acknowledging your guilt. So the Philistines were saying, we were wrong. The God of Israel is stronger than our God. That's the first thing. The second thing they're told to do is set up an impossible situation so that you can know beyond doubt that if it's really God or if this is all just coincidence. Get a new cart and put the ark and the gold objects on it. Get 2 milking cows, cows that have never been yoked before, and then take their calves and put them in a pen and watch what happens. If the cows act like normal cows, which would mean that if you put 2 cows who've never been under a yoke before, they won't know what to do. They'll try and go their own way. They'll be confused. They really won't go anywhere. But if they do somehow manage to learn how to work together, they're going to go back to their calves that they're nursing. And if they do that, then you'll know that this was just coincidental. So they did this, and what happened? The cows went straight to Israel. They didn't turn to the right or to the left. They went mooing all the way. God showed his sovereignty over these cows. He controlled them. He overrode cow circuitry. Cows who had never been yoked together won't pull together. Cows who are milking will not leave their calves, and these cows did something beyond logic because God controlled them. And I believe the key verse in this story is in verse 5. Look again at verse 5 of chapter 6. These gurus say, so you must make images of your tumors, images of your mice that ravage the land, and here it is, and give glory to the God of Israel. Give glory to the God of Israel. There's that word again, glory. These pagan spiritual men actually got it right. Admit your guilt. Give glory to the God of Israel. We don't control God. He controls us. Now, you would think that after this event, revival should have broken out in Philistia. Or at least some of the Philistines would have abandoned Dagon to worship the God of Israel. And who knows, maybe some did. After all, they had witnessed a miracle. But this story wasn't recorded primarily for the Philistines. This story was recorded for God's people, that they might really know him. You see, when Mrs. Phinehas, that we saw in chapter 4, when she was overcome with grief because God's glory was gone, she wrongly thought that we somehow control God. And we make the same mistake when we forget that our God is sovereign. Nothing controls our God. Our God controls all things. The disciples sure learned this firsthand in Mark chapter 4. The story goes that all 12 disciples were in a boat with Jesus. They were on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had been working hard, and he was fast asleep. I mean, he was out, sleeping in the stern of the boat on a cushion. And during this time, a horrific storm formed on the water. The disciples were all anxious. They were panicking. They went and they woke up Jesus and they said, Jesus, don't you care that we're dying? Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, rebuked the waves. He said, peace, be still. And immediately the wind stopped. And immediately the sea grew calm. And we read that the disciples were overcome with fear, overcome with awe. As we saw earlier in our preparation for worship, Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. The same Jesus, the same God who said to the sea, be still, says the same thing to our heart. Be still and know that I am God. How can we be still? Because of verse 11 of Psalm 46, because the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You know, at times it's very easy to feel like Mrs. Phinehas, to ask, where is God's glory? Where is God? It's times like these when, I know this may sound kind of nerdy, it's when the Westminster Confession of Faith really comes into play. In chapter 17, verse 4, let me read this to you. The Confession of Faith really just sums up beautiful truths of Scripture. And it reads like this, the assurance that true believers have of their salvation may be shaken, lessened or interrupted for various reasons, from neglecting to preserve in it, from committing some particular sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, or from some sudden or strong temptation, or from God's withdrawing the sense of his presence and allowing them to walk in darkness. But get this, nevertheless, they are never completely without God's seed, the life of faith, the love of Christ and of other believers, and the sincere heart and obedient conscience, out of which the Spirit may revive this assurance in due time and by which they are in the meantime kept from utter despair. Our God is sovereign. We don't control him. He controls us. Finally, let's look at this third story. This third story showcases the glory of God's sanctity. The glory of God's sanctity. Picking up in verse 17. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord has struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This story showcases the glory of God's sanctity. What do we mean by sanctity? Well, sanctity means holy. It means set apart. And this story showcases God's holiness. And it is God who tells us how to be holy. He sanctions the terms for holiness. In other words, we don't rule over God. God rules over us. Here's how this played out. So the ark came into Israelite territory on that cart pulled by the cows. And it came into the city of Beth Shemesh. And the people, we read, they were outside in their fields reaping wheat. And they saw the ark and they rejoiced. The glory's coming back. The glory's returning to Israel. They took it down. They set up on a rock. And they took the cart. They broke it up. They used the wood and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering and sacrificial offerings. This means that they would have had a worship service. They praised God, they rejoiced in God, and they probably, after they gave God's portion of the fat portions of the meat, they had a feast. They sat down and had barbecue, good beef. And then things went horribly wrong. We read that they gazed upon the ark. Some of your translations may read that they looked into the ark. Either way, it was a stupid thing to do. It was arrogance. It was pride. Why? I mean, these are God's people. I mean, it's not in Philistine territory anymore. Why would God be so cruel here? Because the Ark of the Covenant was sacred. It was holy. It had been sanctified. And no one was allowed to look at the Ark or much less look in it. It was to be covered at all times unless it was inside the tabernacle of the Lord, inside the holy place. In Numbers chapter 4, God gave the instructions. First of all, when the high priest went in, if the ark was going to be transported, he would take down that veil, that curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, and he would cover the ark with that veil. And then on top of that, they would put leather, goat skin, to make it waterproof. And then on top of that, they would cover it with a blue fabric. And then if it ever went outside, it was always to be covered with those three coverings. No one was allowed to look at the ark except for the high priest. And every Hebrew should have known this. And even more, the people of Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh was one of the cities allotted to the Levites. They were supposed to know about God's law. So for the people to uncover and look at the ark was presumptuous and arrogant. Their attitude was basically, "I don't care what God says. The ark came to us. Why should the high priest be the only one who can look at the ark? What's so special about him? We can look at it too. We're Levites." And they did. And as a consequence, God struck down immediately 70 of the people. We don't rule over God. God rules over us. We don't tell God how he is supposed to do things. He tells us how we're supposed to do things. And this serves as a warning for us. The minute that we start to think that God's word does not apply to us, we're heading down the wrong road. It's falling for that same old lie that Satan told Eve. Did God really say you can't do this? He says the same thing to us today. Does God really say you can't do that or you can do something? You've heard me say this over and over again for years, and I'll keep saying it. We do not want to be people who handle the Word of God. We want to be people who are handled by the Word of God. After this event, the people are stunned by God's sanctity. And they ask in verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? And so they send messengers to Kiriath-Jearim. The men come down from that city, they retrieve the ark, they take it back, and they consecrate a man named Eleazar to guard the ark. Now, Eleazar, they're actually doing something right here. He was a descendant of Aaron, the very first high priest. And then look at verse 2 of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 2. This is a beautiful verse. We read that from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Such a beautiful verse. The whole house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This means that they were doing some soul searching. This means that the people mourned after the Lord. They missed him. They needed him. They were acutely aware of their need for their God. Such a beautiful verse. And I also want to point out, and this is important, that until King David came on the scene, which is going to be years later, there was a brokenness in the worship system of Israel. Because the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the holy place, was still back in Shiloh. It had the bronze altar where sacrifices were taking place. It had the water of cleansing. Inside, it had the lamp, the seven burning candled menorah. It had the table and the bread. And the heart of the sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, was supposed to be in the tabernacle, but it wasn't. It was far away in the home of Eleazar, separated from the sanctuary. They're not reunited again until King David comes to power. Now, how does all this apply to us? It's all going to come together. If we step back and look at these three stories as a unit, we see beautiful glimpses of the gospel. Where? Well, first, the ark was removed from the sanctuary. Should not have been, but it was removed from the sanctuary and entered into hostile territory. In the same way, Christ Jesus left the sanctuary of heaven and entered into a hostile world. He left that perfect sanctuary of heaven, that perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, went into hostile territory so that the Trinity had this almost this cosmic breakup for a time. Second, the Philistines thought that they were victorious when they defeated Israel and captured the ark. And so too, Satan thought he was victorious when Christ was taken into enemy hands and crucified. And yet that's when Christ defeated Satan. He broke him. And then we read that Israel mourned after the Lord in the same way Mary and the disciples mourned for Christ, thinking that he was gone, thinking that the glory had left. And they wanted him back. And it all changed when Jesus, by God's power, was raised from the dead to the glory of God. Jesus showcases God's glory. Jesus is the glory of God's supremacy. We don't handle Jesus. He handles us, but he handles us with love and with grace. Jesus is the glory of God's sovereignty. We don't control him. He controls us, but for our good. He overrides our circuitry and causes us to live the way we're supposed to. And finally, Jesus is the glory of God's sanctity. We don't rule over Jesus. He rules over us to make us holy and to make us blameless in his sight. He came not only to restore the glory, he came that we might know him and know the Father. In a book called The God-Shaped Brain, written by a doctor, a medical doctor named Timothy Jennings, he sets up this hypothetical story. He says, imagine a remote village in Africa. No modern Westerner has ever set foot there before. The natives live off the land. They use the same ancient tools, the same ancient methods their forefathers had used for thousands of years. And they know nothing of modern science, technology, or medicine. So imagine a tribe that's never seen, you know, anyone from the West. And one day, a group of medical missionaries comes to this village. They want to help. They want to provide medical needs. They want to share the gospel. Well, the day that they arrive on the outskirts of camp, they find a child, a little boy writhing in pain. So they come up, they examine the child, and they quickly, they're all medical personnel, they diagnose him with acute appendicitis. And if he doesn't have surgery and have it fast, he's going to die. Well, fortunately, they have a mobile surgical suite, all the necessary equipment to perform a life-saving operation. So they pick up this child who's kicking and screaming in pain, and now he's kicking and screaming even more because these weirdos are taking him somewhere. Well, imagine that there's three of his friends off in the distance, hiding behind a tree, watching this whole thing going on as they see this medical team try and save this child's life. This is what these little kids see. They see the medical personnel hold the child down, and a nurse pulls out a needle and sticks it in his arm, and they see weird fluid going into their friend. And then they see their friend, who's squirming, all of a sudden just go limp, like he's fallen asleep. And then they watch, so frightened, as they see a masked man come out with a sharp knife, and they cut into their friend, and they see the blood flow. That's all they can take. They're scared to death. In horror, they run to the village. They scream that invaders are coming to capture them, put them on tables, and carve them up like pigs. The entire village panics. The children, the elderly, the weak, the frightened quickly begin an evacuation. They're running away from this terrible threat. The warriors of the village devise a plan to fight against these hostile invaders. When the medical missionaries finally approach the village, they are attacked and driven away. No one in that community is going to be foolish enough to let those barbarians near. What could this medical team have done to engender trust? If they had called in soldiers and taken the village by force, would trust be restored? No. If only they had a member of that tribe, someone who knew the people and who spoke their language, to go ahead of them and tell the villagers the truth. Or if someone from that healthcare team could have been born in that village and grown up among them and reveal that they were friends to help, not enemies to kill. And yet this is how it is with God and the human race. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, broke that circle of love and trust. And as a result, we're all sick and dying. We're all born into darkness. And our darkened minds are like those of the villagers. We misunderstand who God is and what he's trying to do. Therefore, God sent his Son as the true light which enlightens everyone. Send him into the world to be born among us, to learn our language, and to represent God to us so that we can know him. Jesus reveals the true character of God in order to win back the trust, to connect us back to him. Jennings, as a medical doctor, explains that when we believe lies, it has a negative effect on our brain. I mean, this is really cool. You see, we were all hardwired to believe in the real God, the God of the Bible. His law has been written on our heart. We know deep down what is true and what is false. And Jennings says that when we believe lies, it inflames the limbic system in our brains, and this causes damage to the prefrontal cortex. That, in turn, obstructs the flow of love within our bodies. But truth, on the other hand, destroys lies. It restores trust. And as we build that trust, we build a relationship with God. And his life-saving love then begins to flow through us again. So there's something chemically that's going on when we believe the gospel. It is that love flowing through us that heals our brains and transforms the souls. Now listen, honestly, I don't understand any of that stuff. I didn't go to med school. But I do know this. The more we get to know the truth of God through Jesus Christ, the more we will see his glory, the more we will love, the more we will look like him, the more his spirit makes changes within us, which is what the apostle wrote. He said, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Do you know him? If not, he's just a prayer away. Let's pray.